Last time I talked to you about the laws of God and how we can determine whether certain laws are still in force and effect today or not. It's a very important question, because if we determine that certain laws are still in force and effect today, we ought to keep them. At the same time, when we determine that certain laws are no longer in force and effect today, we don't have to keep them. And so we already talked about the Levitical priesthood and the animal sacrifices, and we pointed out that even though there are going to be animal sacrifices in the millennium for a while, we don't have to keep those animal sacrifices today. But we also have pointed out that God made a covenant with Levi, and when there are sacrifices given by the Jews, they will be given through the Levites. And that will happen prior to Christ's return, and that will also happen in the millennium. We then talked about some sacrificial rituals and washings which are no longer in effect today, including the sacrifices, but we also pointed out that the tithing law is still in force and effect today. That it was temporarily given to the Levites, but this was already in force and effect prior to the Levites. Abraham already tithed. Jacob actually already tithed. And today it's given back to Jesus Christ, the Melchizedek of the Old Testament. So we still are to tithe. We are to tithe to Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, his body. And that is what we still need to do. And those who refuse to tithe, there's all kinds of arguments to the effect that it's done away with, are robbing God. You know, we read in the book of Malachi a prophecy for us today, a prophecy which refers to the second coming of Christ, that the whole nation of Israel, the house of Israel, the United States of America, Great Britain, Australia, New Zealand, Canada, and on it goes, are robbing God for not tithing. And they're under a curse as a consequence. Now, we in God's church will be under a curse, and so we had better make sure that we tithe faithfully and honestly and correctly. And then we ended up last time with talking about the law of physical circumcision. That physical circumcision which was introduced at the time of Abraham, not prior to that from what we can tell in the Bible, is not in force and effect today. And of course Paul in the New Testament and others makes this very clear that Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, were allowed to enter the church of God, the body of Christ, without having to be circumcised first. Today I'd like to continue with looking into certain laws in the Bible to see whether they are still valid or not, for us today, that is, and how we can determine that. I pointed out last time that the law of the Ten Commandments is clearly in force and effect today. And I also pointed out that the Ten Commandments were in force and effect prior to Moses. Now somebody wrote and said, oh, that's not true. The Ten Commandments were only given at the time of Moses. False. You see, Adam and Eve sinned. Sin is a transgression of the law. How did they sin? They sinned in disobeying God. God had told them, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they disobeyed God. They sinned by stealing, because they took something which wasn't theirs. They sinned by having a wrongful desire. They coveted, which again is one of the Ten Commandments. They committed idolatry because they placed something in front of God, which they shouldn't have. They disobeyed their parent, God, and on it goes. They lied. I mean, how many of the Ten Commandments Adam and Eve broke? Cain and Abel, think of that. Murder was involved. That's another one of the Ten Commandments. So they were clearly in force and effect prior to Moses. The Sabbath was too. The Sabbath was made at the very beginning. Christ said the Sabbath was made for man, not just the Jew. There was no Jew around when God created Adam and Eve. The holy days were in force and effect prior to Moses. In fact, they were in force and effect, I should say, prior to Mount Sinai, because God gave, for instance, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread to the Israelites when they were still in Egypt. And of course we have also seen that they will be kept in the millennium. Jesus Christ kept them. Paul, the apostles, kept them. Many references in the book of Acts talk about the fact that the apostles kept the holy days. But there are principles we have to understand, because there are certain categories of law. There are those which are good and valid for all times. Then there are those which were only temporary laws, rituals we could call them, sacrificial laws, but just not only the sacrifices. But then there were also laws which were given to the nation of Israel at the time. It's a nation. They were given to a carnal, unconverted nation to rule and regulate certain circumstances, which are not necessarily in force and effect today for us Christians in God's church. I'd like to give you an example in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 20. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, we find laws governing warfare. And you could read the entire chapter. Now, if you have a nation which is a carnal nation, which wants to fight war, you find that some of these laws given here are quite humane, even by modern standards. It says here in chapter 20 that when you go out to battle against your enemies, first of all, there are certain situations where people could be excused. It's not like the conscientious objector status today, but there are certain incidents where they would be excused from having to participate in this warfare. Actually, there are four examples listed. But in verse 10, it says, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And when they accepted that offer, then there wouldn't be any warfare. Now, of course, if they didn't accept the offer, then there would be warfare. And then you have situations where the entire city had to be wiped out because they were living in such a terrible state, that in such a sinful state, that the fear was if they wouldn't be wiped out, they would induce the Israelites to follow their evil ways of living. So these are principles regarding national warfare of the nation of Israel, clearly not binding on us Christians today. Why? Because as a Christian, you are not to participate in war, period. No exception. In case you had any doubt, let's look at a few New Testament scriptures. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And let's look at what Jesus Christ said in verse 44. Now, we just read about the fact that the nation of Israel was supposed to offer peace to the enemies, but if they didn't accept that offer, then there would be warfare. But notice what Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. But I say to you individual Christians, I say to you, love your enemies. Not wipe them out. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You cannot possibly look at a scripture like that and say, oh yeah, but that entitles me to kill them in war. Notice also in Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 52. That's when Peter thought he could take the sword and wipe out the high priest's servant, Malchus. And of course he hit him, and he, you know, I don't think he was just trying to cut off his ear. I think he was trying to cut off his head. But he ended up cutting off his ear. And Christ is saying in verse 52 to Peter, put your sword in its place. For all who takes a sword will perish by the sword. No exception. And it is very clear that the early true Christians never participated in war, never even were part of the Roman army. When they were, they tried to get out of it. They were never participating in war. There's no record that the early Christians ever participated in war because they understood those scriptures. Notice Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 20. This is what the Bible tells us we need to do when it comes to our enemies. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. You will make him ashamed, is what this is talking about. Also notice 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. We're not talking about fleshly warfare here. We're talking about the fact that we have to fight a spiritual warfare against Satan and his demons. And he goes on to say, casting down arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity, not bringing enemies into captivity, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is the kind of warfare, that spiritual warfare we have to fight, but not a carnal warfare today, where we are doing what James is describing in chapter 4, when he asks the question, what is actually the origin of war? James 4, verses 1 and 2. James 4, verses 1 and 2. Now it is interesting to me, he is writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And he is writing to them and asking them this question. Where do wars and fights come from among you? So apparently there were wars going on at the time when he wrote between some of those 12 tribes. And so he's asking them the question. We could ask the question today of our modern house of Israel. Why do you fight in war? Why did you occupy Iraq? Why did you occupy Afghanistan? Why did you do this? Why did you participate in the war of NATO against Libya? Where do wars and fights come from among you? He gives the answer. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. He is equating war with murder, very clearly. You murder and covet. A lot of wars are fought because the enemy, quote-unquote, has something you would like to have. Whether it's the oil, whether it's other advantages, whether it's the land. But you cannot obtain, you cannot really keep it forever, is what he's saying. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, the idea like you can fight a war that is enmity with God? Very clearly, James is condemning warfare fought by human beings. And also let's notice 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. Nobody can tell me, well, they can tell me that, but I won't believe it, that somebody can go out to fight in war without hating the enemy. You're not going to be a good soldier if you don't hate your enemy. You're being trained to hate your enemy before you go to war. But what does John tell us here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15? Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. A true Christian who has God's spirit within him cannot be somebody participating in war, because if he does, he is a murderer, and according to that scripture, God's Holy Spirit will leave such a person. It is very clear. Going back to what we have just covered then, the scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 20, which talks about principles, laws, and regulations regulating national warfare, is clearly not applicable to true Christians today and the Church of God today. We are not going out in any manner, shape, or form to fight in war. We are not even voting for somebody who would want to fight in war. That's why we are not going to vote in presidential elections. Because if we were, we would put somebody in place who is going to be the commander of the army. In addition, God gave Israel certain national laws. You can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 16. And Deuteronomy chapter 17. They were dealing with punishments. In certain cases, criminals had to be executed. But you see, we today in God's church, obviously, I mean, this goes without saying, don't execute criminals. I mean, even if we would have somebody in our own midst who would end up becoming known as a criminal, we wouldn't go out to execute him. But you see, God had given that responsibility to the nation of Israel, the carnal nation of Israel. He is not giving that responsibility to the spiritual nation of spiritual Israel today. Rather, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and let's see what responsibility spiritual Israel, the Church of God, has today. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and in verse 6. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, God has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It kills in many different ways, the letter that is. One of which was the command to execute a criminal. A quite literal application. Of course, it also kills in other ways. We are not to judge or condemn another person. Christ said that he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. You read that in John chapter 8 and verse 7. He also told, though, that there is nobody who can say that he is without sin. You can look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. So, putting this together, since you are not without sin, you're not supposed to cast the first stone. Now, many don't quite see it that way. They always are very quick seeing the faults of others, never looking in the mirror to see their own faults. Because Christ warns against that. This is one way of how the letter would kill, but the Spirit would give life. You see, Christians are not to participate even as jurors in a judicial system of this world. We are not here to judge others, to condemn others. First of all, because we wouldn't have all the facts anyhow. You know, the evidence which is given to us is never correct. There's evidence excluded, which kind of puts a questionable concept on the facts presented to you. But apart from that, see, you're not part of this system. You're not part of this world which is out there to condemn and to judge and to execute. We are not to carry out the death penalty either, as a church, that is. The ministry is to preach today reconciliation. Not condemnation, but reconciliation and eternal life. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. See, we were reconciled to God. We have to see to it that we can help others to become reconciled to God, not to condemn them, not to execute them, not to kill them. Verse 20. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So this is why we are not to participate in the system of this world, and not even in the big, huge discussion whether we should have a death penalty or whether we shouldn't have a death penalty. And, you know, even when you look at Old Testament laws, the death penalty was never just something isolated. It was part of an entire system. The system which, for instance, required you couldn't execute anyone unless you had two eyewitnesses. No execution because of circumstantial evidence. That wasn't even allowed. You see, so this whole big discussion as whether we should have death penalty or not goes totally away from and doesn't include the entire Old Testament system. But it's not even an issue for us today. We're not supposed to be part of this political discussion. We're not supposed to be part of this judicial system, this administration of this world, which is only very temporary and is passing away soon. There was another national law, if you can call it that, which is no longer in effect today, but it's listed in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now again, we have to understand why we can say dogmatically it's no longer in force and effect today. The mere fact that we say it, it's not doing any good. What are the principles which prove to us that it's not in effect today? Deuteronomy chapter 25, let's read verses 5 to 10. In my Bible it says as headline, Marriage Duty of the Surviving Brother. It says, If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go in to her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of her husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So it was the duty of the brother to marry the wife of his late brother. Is that in force and effect today? That law? It's clearly not, but how can we say that? Why can we say that? Well, of course, one reason, we just read it in verse 6, was so that the name would not be blotted out of Israel. But the reason why this law couldn't possibly be in effect today in the church is that it may require, for instance, that a converted brother-in-law would have to marry an unconverted sister-in-law, which is more likely than not, or vice versa, and that would contradict New Testament requirements. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 39. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. Paul says, A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. Not to his brother, to whom she wishes, but only in the Lord. Two things are listed. First of all, it doesn't say here she has to marry the brother of her late husband, and if she marries, it has to be in the Lord. Now, every commentary I have ever read is telling you very clearly this means a Christian has to marry a Christian in the Lord. It has to happen. You're not supposed to, you're not allowed to marry somebody who is not in the faith. Also, notice 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 14. Now again, I'm not talking about those who are already married. Paul makes this very clear. That if you are married, let's say you are a believer, you are married to a quote-unquote unbeliever, somebody who is not in the church, in the faith, you are not to separate. As long as the unbeliever is pleased to dwell with you, that marriage is bound for life. But you are not supposed to enter into a relationship like that if it doesn't already exist. And here's one reason, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And a being yoked together situation is clearly including marriage. He says, don't do it. For whatever fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, what communion has light with darkness. We have always taught our younger people, our single members, to be very, very careful not to get too involved with the opposite sex if that opposite sex happens to be not a member of the church. It can happen very quick. You date extensively, you fall in love, and then suddenly it's now no longer a big deal. Why can't we get married? Maybe you have already such an emotional attachment that it's going to be very difficult for you not to. Well, we have made it very clear, too, that nobody, no minister in the Church of God would conduct such a marriage. I take this back. No minister in the Church of the Eternal God would conduct such a marriage. Or the Global Church of God, or the Church of God, a Christian fellowship in Canada. I'm aware of other groups which do it. It's wrong. The Bible makes this very clear. It ought not to be done. But I am warning our single members, those who are listening in perhaps, who might be belonging to other church groups, not to tempt, and of course the word tempt is really not the best word to use, tempt yourself, I should say, and not to bring a temptation about yourself which you might not be able to handle. Flee fornication, it says. Don't fool around. When you get to the point where then one sin leads to the next. Going back to the Deuteronomy 25 passage, another reason why it couldn't be in effect today is if the brother-in-law is already married. Well, is he supposed to then take a second wife, the surviving wife of his brother? Well, the Bible makes this very clear. Polygamy is not anything permitted in Scripture. Polygamy wasn't anything permitted in Scripture. Originally, Christ said God created Adam and Eve. He didn't say he created Adam and Eve and Joanna and Manuela and right? Adam and Eve, too. And the two were supposed to become one flesh. Polygamy snuck in later, like war snuck in later, like divorce was allowed later, even for reasons which wouldn't be allowed today. Christ says, for the hardness of the heart of the people. But in the beginning it wasn't so. And so we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the requirements, for instance, of a minister. But let me just ask you, why would the requirement for a minister be different than the requirement for a member? It would make no sense to me to make a distinction like that. And notice what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Not of two wives or of three wives, of one wife. And also in verse 12, now it talks about deacons. Same requirement. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. And that doesn't only apply to deacons, it applies to every church member. And so, again, the scripture in Deuteronomy 25 would violate that too. And that's the reason why we have already written about this in the past, that we have clearly concluded that it's no longer in force and effect today. I want to give you another example of a national statute which is no longer in effect today. In Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Beginning in verse 1, it talks about people who are excluded from, at that time, the nation of Israel. And let me just read it to you, beginning in verse 1. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, he shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. An Ammonite, verse 3, and a Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the congregation of the Lord forever. Interestingly enough, here the word forever is defined as until the 10th generation. I mean, forever doesn't always have to mean for all eternity. It always depends on the context. But here are certain people who are listed who are not supposed to enter the congregation of the Lord. But this doesn't apply to spiritual Israel today. Because notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. I hope you can hear me, because the children here in our congregation are trying to overpower my voice, and I don't want to yell too much. But in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, this is what we hear and what we read. Therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, all of them, including the Moabites, including the Ammonites. In fact, it includes those who are mutilated. There is no longer a requirement to have those excluded from the church of God. Notice Isaiah chapter 56. That's already written in the Old Testament, making this very clear, specifically referring now to the church, who is all included. Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 3. Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 3. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, the one who was mutilated, as we have just read. Nor let him say, here I am at the right tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, and think in terms of that the eunuch from Ethiopia was baptized. And if he says, if he keeps my Sabbath and chooses what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And also the sons of the foreigner who joins themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others beside those who are gathered to him. So here we are talking about sons of the foreigner, eunuchs, who even in the millennium, when sacrifices are going to be given again, as we just read in verse 7, will be part of the nation of Israel. Now, having said that, don't we have a conflict then with the scripture in the book of Ezekiel, which describes the millennium? Let's turn to that. Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44. And let's look at verse 9. At first sight, there seems to be a contradiction. It says here, thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. Well, in Isaiah we have just read that no distinction is made. In Ephesians we have just read that no distinction is made. Here it seems to be saying there is going to be a distinction again. And some have told me that, using that scripture, that in the millennium circumcision will be enforced again. They won't be part of the spiritual nation of Israel. Is that what that scripture is telling us? If it is, we have a big conflict, don't we? A big contradiction. Well, I did some research here, and I'd like to read to you from some commentaries who I believe have it correct, what that scripture actually means. For instance, I believe it's Gill's exposition of the entire Bible. I see no expressions. Now I'm seeing some nodding faces, because sometimes I said Jill. That's I, as a German, would say it, but it's Gill, apparently. I would say it as a German, thinking that the Americans would pronounce it that way. I wouldn't say it as a German when it comes to the German. But apparently even the Americans have it right this time. It's Gill's exposition of the entire Bible. He says, when it comes to uncircumcised in heart, this means who never pricked, or it was never pricked in the heart for sin, or felt any pain there on account of it, never had the hardness of their heart removed. In other words, somebody who is in a rebellious attitude, yeah, he wouldn't be allowed to come near to God. But then he says, what about uncircumcised in flesh? Just means carnal, as they were born, men in the flesh, in a state of nature, mind and savor the things of the flesh, and do the works of it, who put their trust in the flesh, in outward things. They're not talking about a literal circumcision or uncircumcision. They're talking about an attitude. Matthew Henry's whole Bible commentary explains it exactly in the same way. He says, the minister must tell them their duty. No stranger shall enter into my sanctuary till he has first submitted to the laws of it. But, lest any should think that this excluded the penitent, believing Gentiles from the church, the stranger here is described to be one that is uncircumcised in heart, not in sincerity consenting to the covenants, nor putting away the filth of the flesh, whereas the believing Gentiles were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You see the distinction. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Let's look at this. This is the circumcision which counts in God's eyes. And a person who is circumcised in that way is no longer uncircumcised in the flesh or in the heart. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision. There's still circumcision, all right, but it's a different kind of a circumcision now. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, verse 13, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. See, but they were not forced to be circumcised now. But they did away the uncircumcision of their fleshly minds. That's what it's talking about here. That's what it's talking about in Ezekiel. There is no contradiction. There is nothing in the Bible requiring that people in the millennium suddenly have to be circumcised again. That is not what it's talking about. Now, there's another category of laws which are no longer binding for Christians today. And of course, these are the ritual sacrifices and washings. But how can we determine whether some of them are rituals and some of them are not? Certain principles apply, showing us when a law is temporary in nature and when it's still binding for us. One important principle is this. When you read that somebody did something, touched something, if this person becomes quote-unquote clean again in the evening, sometimes through washings, that has to be a temporary ritual law. You will never find that if somebody transgresses a spiritual, still binding law, that that person could be automatically become clean again with the lapse of time. It never is described that way. Let's look at a few examples to see that distinction. For instance, what about the law regarding clean and unclean meat? Now, we have very clearly pointed out that that law is still valid today. First of all, that law was already in force in effect long before Moses. It was in force in effect at the time of Noah. Noah was specifically told by God to take with him into the ark 7, each of every clean animal, a male and a female, and 2, each of any unclean animal, male and female. Distinction is made. 7 clean, 2 unclean. Many don't know that. Many talk about, oh, Noah took into the ark 2 animals. No. 7 clean pairs and 2 unclean pairs. Notice this in Genesis chapter 7. Now, if there is no distinction between clean and unclean, if, you know, Noah wouldn't have known what that meant, then, you know, that would make no sense here. This passage, Genesis chapter 7 and verse 2. That's what God told Noah. You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and a female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and a female. And also in verse 8, of clean beasts, of beasts that are unclean, of birds, of everything that creeps on the earth, 2 by 2 when in the ark. Again, the distinction is made between clean and unclean animals. Later, we find in Genesis chapter 8 and in verse 20 that God was very pleased with Noah's sacrifice. But notice what Noah sacrificed. after the flood. Genesis 8 and verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Didn't offer any unclean animal. You will never find that ever an unclean animal was offered. Now, Noah offered clean animals. In fact, notice what God is telling us today. The scripture I like to turn to those who are telling me that they are now free to eat whatever they want to eat. I'm telling them, well, if that's true, then why would God say that when Christ returns, he will punish those who eat unclean meat? Did you know that? There's a scripture in the book of Isaiah chapter 66 telling us that God is punishing those who are eating unclean meats when he returns. Isaiah 66 and verse 17. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. So God is not looking at this very kindly. Also notice in chapter 65, verses 3 to 5. Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 3. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. There are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. And he goes on to say in verse 6, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but I will repay. Every repay into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together. So he calls that an abomination. He calls that an iniquity. They will be consumed together. Those who snuff at God's word, they obviously by that time will have heard the truth. But they will have rejected it. Now I wonder, to whom will these people have heard God's truth regarding clean and unclean meat? That law is clearly in force and effect today. But the laws declaring someone unclean who touched, not eat, but touch or touched the body of an unclean animal, that law as a law is not valid today. And this can be seen, as I pointed out before, that that person became clean again in the evening without anything more. Notice in Leviticus chapter 11. Now, this is not to say that it may not be a matter of hygiene, that if you touch the body of an unclean animal, a dead body, that is, that, you know, you want to wash your hands. But we're not just talking about dead bodies here. Notice in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 24. Here, of course, it does talk about a dead body. By those you shall become unclean, Leviticus 11 and verse 24, whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening. Only until evening. Verse 27, and whatever goes on its paws among all kinds of animals that go on all fours, those are unclean to you. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean until evening. And then, depending, sometimes they had to wash themselves, sometimes they didn't have to wash themselves. They became clean again. Also verse 31. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. As I said, there's nothing in the Bible telling us, however, that when you ate the meat of an unclean animal, you became clean again in the evening. No, you were not. You had to go through certain procedures in order to have that sin, and God calls that a sin, forgiven. You had to go through, you know, sacrificing offerings and so on. You see, even when it comes to the body of a clean animal, when you touch that, you were unclean also, until evening. Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 39. It says, "And if any beast which you may eat dies, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening." So there's not even a distinction between the carcass of a clean and unclean animal, but you were only unclean until evening. We're talking about ritual uncleanliness, which became, or the cleanliness, I should say, became restored in the evening. So we're talking about different sets of laws here. And we got to understand that, because sometimes I'm being asked the question, well, you know, if I'm unclean, I don't even know what that means, but I'm unclean until evening when I touch the carcass of a dead animal, and then I'm clean again. Well, obviously it was a ritual passing law, no longer in effect today. Another temporary ritual law of a similar nature can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, beginning at verse 9. And I'm not going to elaborate on this too much beyond what's written here. It says, "When the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. If there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But it shall be, when evening comes, then he shall wash himself with water. And when the sun sets, he may come into the camp again." So again, the same situation. This person becomes clean again through washing. It was a ceremonial defilement during the night, and he became ritually unclean until the next sunset. Now again, I'm not talking about ideas of hygiene and underlying principles. I'm talking about the concept of a law here. It's no longer a law. Because if you say it's a law, then you have to explain how do you become clean again, and what is happening while you are unclean. Now, these rituals Paul is talking about in the New Testament, which are no longer in force and effect today because Christ came to do away with them. And we have to be very careful that we don't jump to erroneous conclusions one way or the other. So many of the examples which we have discussed so far have shown us how we must view an Old Testament law with the eyes of New Testament spiritual principles. You must always look at the purpose and the intent of the given statute, lest you become like the Pharisees. See, they try to uphold the quote-unquote letter of the law while neglecting the spirit. Now, Christ is giving us a very important principle here in Matthew chapter 12. And I dare to say that many, even in the church today, unless Christ would have said what he said, would have fallen into the same trap and would fall into the same trap of the Pharisees at the time. In fact, some have told me that. They said, "I can understand this, what Christ is saying here, because it seems to be so very clear that David sinned when he did what he did." But did he? What am I talking about? Notice Matthew chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 3. "He said to them," see, the Pharisees were condemning the disciples because they were hungry and they were plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath to eat them. "And he said to them, have you not read when David," or what David did, "when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat," was against the law. Only the priest could eat that. "Nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." And then he goes on to say, "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath a priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" And then he says, "If you would have known what this means, that desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." The context tells us that Christ was saying David was guiltless when he did what he did. But he violated the letter of the law, if you please. However, he didn't violate the spiritual intent of that law, because it was never the spiritual intent to say somebody who was hungry wasn't allowed to eat from it. That was never meant with that law. And Christ explains here the intent of that law. And we have to make sure that we understand this too, that when we read something, we have to understand why this law was given, what the intent was, lest we become like the Pharisees and don't understand at all what's being said. Now, here comes an example I'd like to give in Deuteronomy chapter 22, which I've heard so many times listed by homosexuals today, who are saying, well, you know, God changed his mind when it comes to this law, so why wouldn't he have changed his mind when it comes to homosexuality? And so, you know, it's perfectly all right today to be a homosexual. Now, of course, there are many scriptures in the New Testament which tell us that it's not perfectly all right. But you see, let's look at that law they're talking about. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 12. 22 and verse 12 in the book of Deuteronomy. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. So the law said that people had to make tassels for themselves on the four corners of one's clothing. Why? What was the intent of that law? And is that law still in force and effect today? Are we supposed to have now clothes on with tassels on the four corners of our clothing? Like perhaps the American Indians did. I don't know. They had some of them. Notice the explanation in Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, verses 38 to 40. Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of the garments throughout the generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners, and ye shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember, here comes the spiritual intent, and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So what was the purpose, the intent for those tassels? To remember all of the commandments of God, to do them, and to be holy to the Lord. There's a similar law in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 18 to 20. Deuteronomy 11, 18 to 20. It says, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied. All right, so now here we have a commandment that the Ten Commandments are to be written on the doorposts of our houses. Now, some have been doing that. They have signs where the Ten Commandments are listed. And I'm not saying that that is wrong to do, but I'm saying that it's no longer a law which has to be obeyed, because if it is a law, then every one of us has to do that. What was the purpose of the tassels? What was the purpose of having this written down on the doorposts of our houses? To remember the commandments of God, and to remember that we are to be holy to God. Who and what is today helping us in that regard? Well, of course, the Holy Spirit. See, if the Holy Spirit is in us, it reminds us of God's law. Ancient Israel needed those physical reminders because they didn't have God's Holy Spirit. They were cut off from God's Holy Spirit. God never offered to them God's Holy Spirit. So they needed those physical reminders. We are not in that position that we need those physical reminders. In fact, if we do, we have a big problem. Chances are, if we need to have those physical reminders, God's Holy Spirit might not even be in us. Because it is God's Holy Spirit which reminds us and ought to remind us of those things. So therefore, these laws are clearly no longer in force and effect under the new covenant. It's no longer necessary to do that, because God's law is written in our hearts. It ought to be. It's written in our minds. It ought to be. If it's not, maybe God's Holy Spirit isn't working in us as it ought to. Now, I have a few more scriptures here, but I wonder, having lost track of time, how many minutes do I still have? And nobody seems to know for sure. 55 minutes I've spoken? Oh, well, then that's good. Thank you very much, Mr. Graham. That means I have a few more minutes. Because I want to quickly talk about a few laws which are clearly in effect today. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. And I want to also explain what it means, because some people understand this law is in effect today, but don't understand what the law is saying. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. And I've heard people say to me, oh, that means that, for instance, a woman is not supposed to wear pants because that's what the Bible says. Well, that's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man. What it's talking about here is cross-dressing, or in modern terms, transvestism. You know these transvestites who are men pretending to be women and vice versa. That's what it's talking about. That's what's an abomination to God. You know, it goes hand in hand with homosexuality in that concept. That's what's prohibited. You know, pants, for instance, if they are women pants, they are designed for women. So that's not what's covered here at all. But also notice another scripture now in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Now, of course, this law against cross-dressing, that's still in force and effect. It makes this very clear. God is not at all allowing transvestites. And, of course, I'm not even talking about people having a sex change or that kind of stuff, which is becoming more and more popular these days via this latest episode of the Dancing with the Star situation. It's just unbelievable that how everybody's accepting that kind of thing. Anyway, let's look at another one in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 9. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. That's another law still in force and effect today. It forbids sowing a vineyard with different kinds of seeds. See, the principle is to plant seeds together that will each continue to reproduce after its kind, in order to avoid substandard products or hybrids. There's nothing wrong with planting peas or beans among corn, or planting two pasture grasses together. But cucumbers should not be planted with watermelons, because they will cause and produce a perversion. Likewise, various members of the musk, melon, and cantaloupe family should not be planted near pumpkins or certain types of squash, because they will mix, producing a perversion. And God says, don't do that. I didn't create plants to become hybrids. So that is still a very important law in force and effect today. And here's another one. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 11. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. Now, correctly translated, it says, of different sorts, wool and linen mixed together. Not such as. But it says, you don't wear a garment of different sorts, wool and linen mixed together. It contains the prohibition, because wool is an animal product, linen is a plant product. So you shouldn't combine animal products with plant products. Why? Well, again, they produce products of lesser quality. Well, just to clarify here, it doesn't apply to synthetic products. That's fine. I'm only talking about, and this law only talks about, a mixture between a plant product and an animal product. And one time I was buying a suit and I saw there was a mixture, I wasn't quite sure on that, and so I had to do some research before I bought the suit, because that was fine, because there was a mixture between a plant product and synthetic. See, that's okay. But you don't want to buy a suit, for instance, which is a mixture between animal product and plant product, because it does produce products of a lesser quality. And then finally, before ending the scripture, I'd like to make one more comment regarding penalties. Now that's important to understand. Prior to Moses, as I said, the Ten Commandments were already in force and effect. If one violated the Ten Commandments, that person sinned. And of course, the ultimate penalty for sin, from a spiritual standpoint, of course, is death, the eternal death. But when it comes to the physical penalty, it is very interesting that it was not originally revealed what the penalty for sin should be in every single case. Now, some who killed someone had to die, but not everyone had to die. Think of Cain. You know, God didn't kill Cain. Cain was separated from his brethren, but he was spared physical death. In fact, he was protected so that somebody wouldn't kill him when they saw him. We don't read that prior to Moses, someone had to restore two or three fold when he had stolen. Or you don't read what was supposed to happen, for instance, physically, when a person had lied. Now, Jacob lied to Isaac, and he had to flee. He wasn't killed. He had to flee. Well, of course, you know, his brother would have killed him, for sure, if he had gotten hold of him. But the point of the matter is, Jacob didn't have to die. God spared him. Now, it was sin to violate the Sabbath prior to Mount Sinai, but we also find that when people did do that, God didn't kill them for that at the time. You read about that in Exodus chapter 16. They violated the Sabbath, they weren't killed right away. Adam and Eve sinned, committed many sins. They didn't die right away. They weren't executed immediately. They lived for another 100 plus years. You know, God gave specific penalties for specific sins to the carnal nation of Israel after they had sinned. But today, and that's important for us to understand, we in God's church do not apply those penalties to our members, because they were never meant to be penalties for members in the church. They were meant to be penalties for the nation, the carnal nation of Israel. Now, it's possible that some of the penalties might be reinstituted in the millennium for carnal people for a while, some of them. Most certainly not all of them, as I will show you in a moment, but some of them might. But they are not in force and effect today for the church. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Here's what Paul is saying to someone who had stolen in the church. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his own hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So he says, let him who stole steal no more, but let him work with his hands so he can give to others. It doesn't say here, it doesn't even imply here, that he had to restore three to four fold to a member in the church from whom he had stolen something. Now, I was told, and I believe Mr. Grant pointed it out in a sermon at one time, that there had been a case where a minister had suggested to the member who was guilty of that to do that. And there's nothing wrong with that. In a particular given circumstance, this might very well perhaps be the way to go. But the minister would have to recommend it. He couldn't enforce it, you see. He has no jurisdiction in that regard. These are criminal or civil matters which are not part of the jurisdiction of the church. But it's not a law anymore, because if it were a law, it had to be enforced in each and every single case today. And as a matter of fact, when I attended Ambassador College, I discussed that with the ministry at the time. And of course, the unanimous answer was, no, this is not a law. We are not enforcing that in the church today, because it wasn't meant to be a law for the church today. The law which Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4 is very clear. Let him who stole steal no more. That's it. a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of the way how you do things. The church is most certainly not executing someone today for murder, for adultery, for homosexuality, for blasphemy, even though there were laws in the Old Testament for carnal Israel where those people had to be executed. The penalties given to national Israel are not in force and effect today for the church. The acts, however, are sin. We're not talking about the acts. Homosexuality is sin, murder is sin, blasphemy is sin. But the penalties don't apply to the church having to execute those. You see the difference? Now, when it comes to the millennium, we read that even though laws against murder, adultery, fornication, theft, robbery, blasphemy, idolatry, and their specific penalties will be on the books, I'm pretty sure of that. We don't believe, I don't believe, I don't think you believe, that God will allow anyone to commit murder or other terrible acts in the millennium. Because you read in Isaiah chapter 11, there will be no harm done on God's holy mountains. We also read, and we read it during the feast, in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 30, that we are going to prevent people from going the wrong way, showing them instead how to live the right way. They will hear a voice behind them. No, this is not the way you go that way. See, we won't allow them to go all the way through committing murder, I don't think. So it might be on the books, but the penalties become kind of immaterial because it's not going to come to the point. I don't read anything when it comes to the millennium that there are going to be cities of refuge. Because again, there is not going to be that kind of a manslaughter-murder debate as to whether it was a manslaughter or a murder. And so therefore we don't need any more cities of refuge because we won't allow that to happen. There will be no washings or other rituals for contagious diseases because there won't be any more diseases. You see, we read in Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 24 that nobody will say anymore, I am sick. Right? Sickness won't exist anymore in the millennium. And so, looking at it from that standpoint, I believe, again, we are really asked to pray harder and more diligently than what we are perhaps doing daily, your kingdom come. Because that is a solution to all the problems we are having today. Many of those things we have discussed today won't even have to be addressed in the millennium because the whole world will know and will learn to know God's way of life. And of course, there will be an education process, that's for sure. And sacrifices will be reinstituted for a while, as we pointed out last time, but not forever. They will point to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, and everyone will accept it. Well, not everyone will accept it, but most people will accept it. Everyone will know about it, and most people, no doubt, will accept it. And what a wonderful time that will be.